Please stand for the reading of God's word. We turn again this evening in the book of Jeremiah. Come to chapter 39 of Jeremiah. Beginning at verse 1. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sarasakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled. Went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They seized him and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. And he blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile into Babylon. But some of the poorest people, who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word, along with Nebuchadnezzar, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of the son of Shephan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined to the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is certainly a dolorous chapter, a sorrowful chapter in the history of the world. Yet it is even that which you've appointed to us, and as our brother has led us in worship, we trust that your hand is working even in the darkest things. Behind the frowning providence of that day, you had your purposes, and you have your purposes as we dwell upon those events even tonight. With that in mind, I pray that you would bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word as we seek to grow in our faith by your ministry to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The cliche of politicians is promises made, promises kept. That's the cliche of politicians. Maybe sometimes it's not a cliche. Maybe they genuinely have delivered on what they promised. Well, this is a sad version of that. God has been making a promise, a threat, across 40 years of Jeremiah's ministry that the day of Jerusalem's destruction would arrive. The end of Jerusalem, of Judah, of the monarchy, of the temple. He's warned and warned and warned that that day would arrive. And here in chapter 39, we have come to the day that that event arrived. We're told specifically, it's in the 11th year of Zedekiah, on the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, that the city wall was breached. All those things that they have relied upon, the temple, the priesthood, the monarchy, being in the land, thick walls of the city, all those things are gone. And they are going to be hauled off. Much of it will be brought back. There'll be something of a revival, if you want to call it that. But it will never be the same. Even when the temple is restored and the city is rebuilt, the monarchy will not come back as they know, as they've known it. Independence, in a sense, will never come back to them. They'll have little seasons, but by and large, never again. This is, in the Old Testament, and in that sense, in the history of the world, this is one of the great tragedies, this scene that we have before us. Told with no fanfare and very little elaboration, but it is one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament. The greatest tragedy is really a very simple scene. The greatest tragedy is Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. No more sound than the sound of teeth on fruit. Nobody died on the day that the fall took place, except everybody died. The whole world died. By the sin of one man, or by the action of one man, sin entered into the world, and with sin came death into the world. So all men died, says Paul in Romans 5. So that was the greatest tragedy recorded in the Old Testament, the mother tragedy from which all other tragedies issue. Even as our catechism was talking about the condition of original sin and the want of righteousness, and then what flows from that, all actual transgressions and all tragedies have flown from that. This tragedy before us is in that league of great tragedies. Nothing is as big as the fall itself. It's in the league of the flood, though the flood is much larger in scope. I mean, it is everything that had breath in its lungs, save Noah and his household in the ark, are submerged under the floodwaters. So by body count or area, the flood is a greater tragedy in that sense. But the flood, as horrible as it is, was simple justice. The world had been submerged in sin and corruption unparalleled before it was submerged in the waters of the judgment of the flood and begun again with Noah. This tragedy is in that league, though you may not feel it as such, not by the scale. I mean, the fact of the matter is, this time in history, the Babylonians are, Jerusalem's just another entry in the ledger. They are sacking cities from Euphrates to the Nile. They're conquering everything. Jerusalem was a significant city, but it's not the size of the city that gives it significance. This is the place where, as it says in Kings and elsewhere, this is the place where the Lord had put his name. There is one people, one land, one people, one city, one temple that was supposed to be the place of, the only place on earth where God's grace and glory are being revealed. It's that place that's being destroyed. You think of it this way, a candle is not in and of itself a particularly powerful light. But if you're in a dark place, a completely dark place, and you have a candle, why, it's very important. And the loss of that candle, say you were somehow stuck in a cave, some subterranean place, you're trapped or you're trying to find your way out, but you've got this candle. What happens to your heart if you dropped it and it rolled into a puddle somewhere, you heard it hit water? Oh, that is a tragedy unparalleled. I don't know what candles cost. You probably get a candle for a buck. Maybe they're $3. I don't know. I don't shop candles. I'm thinking they're not very expensive. But that would be a tragedy. Your heart would stop. So it is as Jerusalem The place where God has placed his name is submerged under the darkness of the judgment. His appointed judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is the stick in his hand. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that he has sent. The Babylonians are the ones he has sent to administer justice on that city. As it is submerged under them, this is tragic. We're going to return to this scene, Lord willing, when we get to the end of Jeremiah, because we get it a second time in the very last chapter. It's the same account told again, but elaborated on a little longer, a little fuller, more emphasis on the loss of the temple and the plundering of the treasures and the property and all the rest. This account focuses on people, and it really focuses on three people, and that's the way I'm going to spend our time tonight. I want to look at the fate of three men in this passage, and then the lessons from those three men. So we'll take our three men. First, we'll take them in the order of our text. So we'll take the fate of three men. We'll start with Zedekiah the king. Half the chapter, first 10 verses of the 18, half the chapter is the fate of Zedekiah. But before we get to that, I know the question that is burning in your mind: what in the world is a Rabmag or a Rabsaris? Sounds like a dinosaur, doesn't it? I was eaten by a Rabsaris. Well, the answer is I have no idea what a Rabmag or a Rabsaris is, but I don't feel particularly ignorant about that, because people who have studied all these things, they're not exactly sure what those are, other than they're officials in the Babylonian court. In fact, those names, which are the nightmare of public readers of the Bible, there in verse 3, this is how, you know, this is whatever they're speaking in Babylon, Chaldean or what have you. This is Chaldean through Hebrew into English. And scholars are not even sure with some of those names, is that the last syllable of that guy's name or the first syllable of the next guy's name? They're not, it's a little confusing. We don't really need to know why not only one, but two mothers in Babylon would choose the name Nergal-Sar-Ezer. It must have been a popular name. There's two of them in one verse. Or what a Rabmag or a Rabsaris or any of that. Here's what we need to know. The Jews are out and the Babylonians are in. That's what's happening. The court of Zedekiah is in flight. And the court of the king of Babylon has taken its seat. It's the dread day. It's finally come. The officers with the tongue-twisting names, what does it say there? The officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. That is not about their chairs, and it's not about the gate where they're seated. That's about authority. That's about who's in charge. And that's about the fulfillment of the word of God from the first chapter of Jeremiah. We read in chapter 1, verse 15, "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls around about, and against all the cities. That day has arrived." We read in verse 4 that Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them. That doesn't mean they saw them come in and set up their chairs, and as soon as they saw them set up their chairs, they scooted out. They saw that it was lost. They saw that the city was gone. They saw that the walls were breached. They saw the end was here, and they made a very feeble attempt to get away. So Zedekiah and those that are with him head south. They head to the Arabah. That's the Jordan Valley. They head south, presumably hoping to get to the land of the Ammonites or somebody else and get away. They don't get away. They were never going to get away. They're captured by the Chaldeans and they're dragged north, far north, to a place called Riblah. Riblah is a little town. If you're in Mesopotamia, where Babylon is, and you want to come to Israel, you don't come, even though Israel is due west, you don't go west, you go north, because you don't want to go through the desert, and you work your way up north, and then you come down south through Syria and what we call Lebanon and all that down into Israel. Well, if you're going to go back on that same route, when you're leaving Syria, so the very northern edge of Syria, there's a little place called Ribla on the Orontes River. And apparently that's where Nebuchadnezzar has set up his campaign headquarters for his many assaults in all this region. When it says that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean that he was personally knocking on the gates. He has come in the persons of his army. He is sitting in Ribla. Zedekiah and his officials are captured and dragged north to Ribla, where they are to meet him and meet their judgment and sentence is passed on Zedekiah. And the sentence is a nightmare. I don't want to be blinded, but that's the lesser end of it. He's blinded after the last thing he gets to see are his own sons being murdered and his nobles. That's his last sight. And then, presumably without any anesthesia, he's relieved of the burden of any more sight. He is fitted with bronze fetters. He is prepared for his shipment to Babylon. That is a wretched fate. And then after him, the city is sacked and burned and destroyed. The vast majority of the people are carried off into exile. And then there's just a few left. Some of the poorest people who had nothing are left behind. And ironically, the justice that the king of Judah was supposed to deliver, they're not supposed to be desperately poor people in your country if you're under Mosaic law. They should have been provided for. They never had, but now they are with some of the unmovable property. It's hard to carry a vineyard or a field back to Babylon, so those things are left and they're dispersed to the very bottom end of society that is left there. That's the fate of the first man. The fate of the second man and the third man are both told with much more brevity. The second man is Jeremiah the prophet at 11:14, verses 11 through 14. And actually what we read here is, what happens to Jeremiah is more complicated than what we read in these verses. We know that because when you start the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 40, you can see that somewhere in all this transition, Jeremiah will be temporarily imprisoned in Ramah. But what we have in verses 11 through 14 is a simple summary on the whole of his relationship to the Babylonians. And the relationship is this: he is spared, he is freed, and he is protected. And the orders are coming down from the very top, from Nebuchadnezzar, through Nebuzaradan, down to the group of guys with the unpronounceable names. That is to say, it is the official policy of the Babylonians that Jeremiah is not to suffer. That can be some goodwill on their part for the message that he was preached. You could see it that way. I'm sure that's the way those who disliked Jeremiah saw it, that it was a payoff for his siding with them. I don't read it that way. I read it this way. The Babylonians are God's stick of judgment on Jerusalem. God has ordained that that stick will not actually strike Jeremiah himself, who is his faithful servant. And however the idea was formed in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar and down the chain of officials, the word comes down. He is spared and he is freed and he is protected. While God's justice falls all around him, it does not fall on him much at all. Brings us to our third man, who we only met in the last chapter, and we'll be done with him in this chapter, Ebed-Melech. He is a servant of the king, and that's what his name means. Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. He was a man in the court of Zedekiah, and we're told that he is an Ethiopian eunuch. Or he was an Ethiopian eunuch, and it was through his efforts with Zedekiah, his bravery to step forward, and speak a contrary word, as it were, to the court. He appealed to Zedekiah for the treatment of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been lowered into the mud of a cistern to die what would truly be a horrible, slow death, dying of lack of food and dying of thirst, or perhaps slipping into the mud to be smothered from exhaustion. It was that death that Ebed-Melech stepped forward and protested against and asked the king's permission to do something about, and then acted to extricate the prophet from that place and that consequence. Well, it's very interesting about the verses that we have here, 15 through 18, about Ebed-Melech, is we are told quite clearly that they've already happened, that they're not, in a sense, they're not where they should be. They should have been in the previous chapter. That is, we're told in verse 15, you know, verse 15 is in the past tense. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, so this is something that has already happened. You know, we've just seen that he's been freed, but now we're going back to when he was confined in the guardhouse. And then verse 16 is in the future tense. That is, we go back in time to when Jeremiah was in the guardhouse, and the word that came to Ebed-Melech was the city's about to fall. So we've gone back to before it's fallen. So this has all happened. It's out of chronology. And what's out of chronology is the twice told promise in these verses. Twice, if not three times, God says to Ebed-Melech, it's about to all come down. Everything's about to come down. But I am going to deliver you. I will deliver you. I will certainly rescue you. You will not fall by the sword. You will have your own life as your booty, as your prize. That is the very fact that that last portion about Ebed-Melech is not in chronological order that gives me a certain freedom as I think about this chapter. This chapter isn't simple narrative. It's, you know, A and then B and then C. It's more like B and C and O. A happened. It's out. There's, that tells you that there's a purpose. When chronology is thrown up or out, very often there's a reason. And so I think we're not supposed to think of this as simple narrative, but we're supposed to be making some kinds of judgments or comparisons. So what I want to do is I want to think about, we can read the fate, but what is the meaning? What is the lesson that attaches to the fate of these three men? And with Jeremiah's lead, I'm not going to take it in order either. I'm going to start in the middle. I want to start with Jeremiah. I'll look at each of them, but I want to start with Jeremiah. I want to start with Jeremiah for a couple of reasons. In a sense, he's the odd man out of these three in this way. All three of them survive. All three of them live through the siege and all the rest. But the story of Zedekiah and the story of Ebed-Melech are done. We're through with them. We'll hear about Zedekiah in the last chapter again because we're going to hear about the siege again. But this is the end of their story. Jeremiah's story is going to go on. So he's different in that way. And more than that, he is the fulcrum, or he is the point of division between these other two. That is, Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech are having very different experiences, and the difference is centered on Jeremiah. So I'm going to start with him. I want to just think about Jeremiah in this scene. I think he serves us well as an image. You know, we hear sometimes the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes you hear the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Sometimes you hear about the church. The church is a pilgrim people. Or sometimes you hear the language of the church militant, that is the church on earth that is still in the fight. Jeremiah is an emblem of these things. He's having a bit of a breather. He's having some relief and some respite. I'm sure the Babylonians fed him. He's probably had his first decent meal in a long time. He's got some relief, but he doesn't have retirement. He's not done. His fight, his ministry is not complete yet. He is like that church militant or that pilgrim church. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is daytime while we must work. For night is coming. He says we must do the works of God while it's daylight. For night is coming when no man may work." Well, Jeremiah has some daylight now. He may not want it. Most of us have had those days. I remember, being in the office when I used to work in an office. I was sure we were close to quitting time, glancing up at the clock and going, two more hours. Many of us have had days like that where we thought, man, just this day just needs to end. Or this job needs to end. Or this season of life needs to end. Jeremiah has daylight left in which he must work. He must keep going. He is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that he has been preserved through this, and the perseverance of the saints in that he will and he must persevere as long as the Lord has work for him to do, he must be about it. And none of us must quit too early either. There is no early retirement in the Christian life. So he is that symbol to us. That's all I want to do with Jeremiah, because I think the burden of the chapter is not with him. The fact that he is dealt with so tersely, I don't think the burden of the chapter is there. I want us to think about the other two men, Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech. Think about Zedekiah. What is Zedekiah in this chapter? Zedekiah is the world. Zedekiah is those who reject and reject and reject the word of God until they bring upon themselves a just judgment. Now, look at that judgment that falls on him. How is that judgment just? How is it? I mean, we don't have any account of Zedekiah doing this to another. You know, the pith or the substance of justice is captured in that idea that we call the lex talionis. That is, what is the true measure of justice? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, limb for a limb, life for a life. Well, did Zedekiah ever do this to somebody? Well, in a sense, yes. This is a landscape of sorrow that Zedekiah is. Do you imagine the sounds in that city when the wall is breached, the word goes out? We know from chapter 52 at this point, the place is a city of famine and degradation. But the wailing that went up when the word came, they're in. How many funerals have there been in the past year and a half in Jerusalem because there's no food? How many people have buried their sons? How many have buried their children? How many will be going off in exile? And all of it because of Zedekiah. All that sorrow. He's had 11 years on the throne in which God has consistently been telling him through Jeremiah, "Nebuchadnezzar is my agent. You must submit to him." He's had 11 years. And he has had very, very recently, in the last chapter, in chapter 38, as Jeremiah is hauled out of prison for another private consultation with the king, he says to the king in verse 17, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you will live. This city will not be burned with fire. You and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. And then he goes on to speak of the degradations that will come upon the city if Zedekiah won't do what Zedekiah needs to do. And Zedekiah refuses. So this is a just judgment that falls upon him, because he, like Adam, is responsible not only for himself, but everybody underneath him. And he has chosen for everybody. He chose for the city. No, we're gonna make them mad. We're gonna hold out. We're gonna defy Nebuchadnezzar until the very end. That will make them happy when they come in. And so he has brought this on all of them. There would have been a judgment of some kind. God has already determined a discipline for Israel, but the choice was, do you want a mild discipline or do you want the full wrath? Zedekiah has brought the full wrath. Zedekiah is the world in rebellion. He has chosen destruction. He is a warning about the day of judgment and about hell. Isn't that about as close a picture of hell without dying? You're going to slaughter my children in front of me and then put my eyes out and then let me live to think about that for... Zedekiah is in his 30s. He's not an old man. I don't know how long he lives. A decade? 2 decades? In darkness? In darkness and bitter regret and slavery. I think that's kind of a small picture of eternal judgment. The eternal sorrow and regret of hell. He's a warning. The day of judgment does arrive. He's been told and told and told. And he acted as though if he just didn't think about it, it wouldn't come. Though there's sign after sign, warning after warning. Zedekiah is a warning to you and I. If you are engaged in sin and you're putting off the grace of God, because you think that somehow this life will just go on indefinitely, then look at Zedekiah. This is the fullness of the course of the world. Look at Ebed-Melech. He is a picture of the grace of God. As I already noted, these things already happened. The things that we're reading of in verses 15 through 18, what they are, they're the word, the message that Jeremiah was told to give to him, and the way it's presented to us, he already has. But they're presented here at the end of this chapter, I think, that we might rightly have the contrast between Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech. And the contrast is most striking. They are so different. But it's how they're different that is particularly interesting to me. They are different on the outside. Zedekiah is a king and a Hebrew. And Ebed-Melech is literally a servant of the king. That's his name. He's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. So he's a foreigner. Not a Hebrew, and he is a foreigner with a condition that actually bars him under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23 and 1, a man in the condition of a eunuch is not allowed to join in the assembly of Israel, which is very likely a description of Israel in their corporate worship. So he's not allowed to go in and join in the corporate worship of Israel, and he's a Hebrew. And not only is he a foreigner, he looks like a foreigner. That is, there are other foreigners who probably we couldn't distinguish them just looking at them from an Israelite. I mean, if you're an Edomite, say, I mean, Edomites and Israelites are descendants of Jacob and Esau, twins of Isaac. So they probably looked very much alike. You'd need to check their passport to know who's an Israelite, who's an Edomite. And maybe similarly with Ammonites. But you didn't have to do much investigating to recognize that an Ethiopian was not a Hebrew, because Ethiopian doesn't mean the rather light-skinned folks in Ethiopia today, much of it. It means Sudanese. It's a Cushite. That's the real word. He's a Cushite. South of Egypt, dark-skinned African. So you know he's not a Hebrew just looking at him. And he's certainly not the king. So on the outside, they couldn't be more different. Nor could they be more different on the inside. On the inside. Zedekiah has not only had the word of God delivered to him publicly all his life, including his 11 years on the throne, he has had personal audience with the prophet of God with messages for him personally. And he has said, no, no. Really, what he says, let me get back to you. Let me get back to you. Let me think. But it's effectively no. He's rejected the word of God. Ebed-Melech, on the other hand, responds. Notice why God promises to save him. Does he say? This is what you might think it says. If you haven't read it closely, you might think he's going to save Ebed-Melech because Ebed-Melech saved Jeremiah, which makes sense. It's not what he says. He says this, I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. They're not just different on the outside. They're radically different on the inside. And what is particularly striking is centuries ahead of Paul, they're illustrating what Paul says at the end of Romans 2, when Paul says, he is not a Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Ebed-Melech is about as perfect an illustration of those verses as you'll find. He is a Jew inwardly. Though he is not allowed in the worship for a physical condition that has to do with circumcision in a sense. It's in the same realm. His condition in that area actually bars him from worship. He is not a Jew outwardly, but inwardly he is circumcised of heart, and he is a Jew inwardly, a child of Abraham, and he is praised by God. He anticipates, they both anticipate those verses. Recall Jeremiah's other signal statement about an Ethiopian and his skin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. His point being that no creature can change what they are. We do not have the power within ourselves either to change our outwardness or our inwardness. We cannot change us. But God can. God can change what we are. God is not interested in changing our skin. That's not the point. God, if you would say it this way, God is the artist who created the palette from African black to Scandinavian white and all of the hues in between. And he likes them all. He made them all. And he likes them all. He's not particularly interested in one color of skin over another. He made them all. What he's interested in is the heart. He's very interested in the heart. Not changing the color of it, but the nature of it. Taking out the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. That's what we see in Ebed-Melech. He can take a Gentile and make him a child of Abraham. He can do more. He can take us and make us children of the living God. We are descendants of Abraham by faith, in that we are like faith in like. We are like Abraham by having like faith. But the greater promise of the gospel is he's given to us the right to become children of God. We don't just have our lives as booty, as was said to Ebed-Melech. We have eternal life as our booty in Jesus Christ. Don't be Zedekiah. Be a servant of the true King. Be like Ebed-Melech. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful for our forefathers in the faith. Those that we know their names well, like Abraham, Moses, David. Father, I'm thankful for those that we learn about and forget about, like Ebed-Melech, a man who heard you through your prophet, Jeremiah, and responded with faith. And is a greater Jew than the man that was sitting on the Jewish throne at the time. And we look forward to meeting our brother, Ebed-Melech, and many, many others. And I pray, Father, for us. I pray that we have no Zedekiahs amongst us. I pray, Father, we have none that will, at the end of their days, look back in horror and say, I had years and years and years in which the word of God was presented and preached and proclaimed and pressed upon me. And I said, I'm going to get to that later. May none of us, Father, in this room tonight, or Lord willing, if you're in a far off land or a far off state hearing this sometime later on the internet, may none who hear these words, who contemplate the fate of Jerusalem and the king, servant, may none come to the day of judgment unprepared. Unprepared. But let us come, and like Ebed-Melech, and like all your children who have faith, who are circumcised of heart, may we come to that day and with astonishment hear the praise of God, the blessing of God upon us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.